The Lord be with you.
With your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord.
On my mind, on my lips, in my heart. Jesus said to his disciples, "To you who hear, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. To the person who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other as well. And from the person who takes your cloak, do not withhold even your tunic. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from the one who takes what is yours, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. For if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend money to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and get back the same amount. But rather, love your enemies and do good to them, and lend expecting nothing back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Stop judging, and you will not be judged. Stop condemning, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and gifts will be given to you. A good measure, packed together, shaken down, and overflowing, will be poured into your lap. For the measure with which you measure will in turn be measured out to you." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Did you get all that? How many read that Luke's Sermon on the Plain every week? Not sorry, don't answer. The question is, how many of us live it? No, you don't have to answer that one either. That's pretty difficult teachings, huh? Luke's sermon describes beatitudes or blessings as well as the antithesis of those, which is not found in Matthew. Mark is a little bit starker than Matthew in his teachings. You know, but for instance, Luke focuses not on the spiritual states. For example, Matthew's, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." No, in Luke it's, "Blessed are the poor." The poor. And so he is more to have to do with economics and social realities than Matthew does. The point is that the kingdom of God in the teachings of Jesus flips the current order of things in the world. I mean, can you imagine if the world was like that? If everybody was like that in the world? Seriously, imagine that. How we could everybody love one another? It would be amazing. I mean, I can try to imagine it. Pray for it. But anyways, we pray for the kingdom to come all the time. I'll get to that a little bit later. But for Jesus, he focuses on, and Luke focuses on reputation, one's capacity to love. Because for Jesus, religion is not about beliefs. For Jesus, real religion has to do with how you actually live your life. Believe all you want, but it's how you live your life. Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God proclaimed a radical program where he teaches that we should even love the people we love to hate. So My friends, our readings invite us to a radical reorientation of our perspective, of the way we see the world, the way we see others. In the gospel, when Jesus calls his followers, his disciples, to hear means not only to listen, but it also means to act. To act. To hear is to act always out of love and mercy, even in response to things like hatred and violence and judgment. Daily, we choose how to respond to those around us. But maybe we don't respond, we react. There's a difference. If we had time and space in between what somebody does and thinking about it and being silent in the heart, we might respond better rather than always reacting instinctively because of our ideology and because of our beliefs that may be different. Daily, we can choose to see the image of God in others, no matter who they are or what they do to us even, and how they act towards us. So, for example, today you're given the story in that first reading in Samuel that David sees the image of God in Saul in the first reading. David loved Saul. He respected Saul, and he valued him. Even though Saul had a great animosity towards David and was out to kill David. Seemed like he was out to kill him all the time. And so during the reign of Saul, David was a rising star. He was a mercenary. He was a rising star, and he posed a threat to the king and to his royal status. And so, riddled with jealousy and with hatred towards David, due to his growing military prowess and his popularity among the people, Saul was determined to put an end to David's life. And so we hear this one story, but there's another story as well. But this one is, he was sleeping one night. Saul was this in this camp with his soldiers around him. And David had the opportunity to kill Saul. But instead, he decided to spare the king's life, the God's anointed. But you're anointed too. We're all anointed. He wouldn't kill him. There's another story that I like. If you got a minute, I'll tell you. It's in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 24. You can look it up. It's a great story. How many people have ever been to En Gedi in the Holy Land? Nobody? When I took the tour of that, we went down to the Dead Sea area, went into the Dead Sea, floated around for a bit, got up and went into these canyons, and this is called En Gedi. Anyways, in this area, there's these caves that are up. They're up a ways, not really high, that high, but you have to climb to get to them, and they're pretty deep. And it's actually as dark as can be. It's a desert. I mean, real desert. Anyways, David and his men were hiding out because Saul was after him to kill him with thousands of troops. And so there, David's there, but Saul, as the Bible says it, they say it, Saul had to ease his nature. You get it? He had to go. Badly. He had to ease his nature. Don't you say that to your mother and father? I got to ease my nature. No. Anyways, he goes up into the cave, and there's David in that cave with his men deep in the cave. But they see Saul. They know he's coming. Anyways, you can hear him come. So Saul's easing his nature. David goes over. He could have killed him. But instead, he cut off a part of his mantle. He had the long, robes on. He took a part of that, and then after Saul eased himself, he went down and joined his army, and they kept going. But David went out the cave, and he waved up his part of his mantle, Saul's mantle, and said, "Hey, see this? I had you. I could have killed you." But he didn't. Not the Lord's anointed. When I'm pondering this passage about David's decision to spare the king's life, I often wonder what motivates such a change of heart and leads someone to choose not to retaliate, or perhaps instead to practice compassion or even love. What motivates people to do that? Well, in Paul's letter, we're given a reason for doing it, for exercising that kind of unconditional love, is what it's called, for one another. A love that is so broadly defined, that it includes even your enemies in that love. So Paul reminds us that though we were born of dust, we are destined to be like Christ, to be born of heaven. We're all born of heaven. We all come from God. And as Jesus himself teaches us, being Christ-like includes not only doing good to those who love us, but also to those who hate us, who despise us, don't like us. And blessed, he says, blessed not only those who bless us, but also those who curse us. And to pray not only for those who treat us kindly, but also those who may mistreat us or speak ill of us. My friends, compassion, generosity, and love must be extended to both those who we call our friends as well as those who we call and deem as our foes. That's Jesus speaking, not me. There is to be no room for hate or mistreatment or revenge of others in God's household. And the invitation to be Christ-like behavior characterizes the radicality and defines the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. We need to hear the message. Jesus' innovative message of unconditional love and boundless mercy of God, whom he called Abba, Daddy, Papa, was and is so revolutionary that it has not taken root to the point of being loved by everyone. It's still not taken up by the majority of human beings, not even the baptized. The rejection that Jesus experienced in his own life continues, you can see it throughout all the centuries to the present day, and perhaps even more fiercely as hatred, discrimination, revenge, xenophobia sweep this vast, now unified world of ours. I don't know. It's likely to be so, unfortunately, maybe until the end of time. Jesus did not proclaim himself. Jesus did not proclaim the church. Jesus did not proclaim the great traditions of the past. What he announced was the kingdom of God that has already come, he said, near. He said, it's in your midst. More important than the church is the kingdom of God. The church is not the kingdom of God, which is to be realized in all times and places, is God's kingdom. The church is a sacrament. It's a sign. It's an instrument. And nothing more than that. You know, many men and women inside and outside the church have understood and lived this loving kindness of God in the style of Jesus. Many have. Not only Christians, but many others. And they are the true bearers of Jesus' legacy. They're the ones who have witnessed to God's love and mercy in this world. You know, let me say this in the end. You know, for the most part, Christianity has failed to transform the world. It became wedded, unfortunately, to empire and became an imperial religion. And Jesus' revolution ended up becoming all about growing the kingdom of the church in some ways, so it became, you know, Christendom, where God could only be found in the church and accessed through the authority of authority figures, the clergy. But today, I think more and more people are seeing that, you know, the light, that God is not up there, out there somewhere. And the clergy, by the way, don't have an exclusive access to God. People are finding the freedom today to trust themselves, to trust their own personal spiritual experiences of God, of the divine spirit that's moving in and through them. And so there's hope there. My friends, I'm going to leave you with a question, because I always ask a question in my homilies. Since I didn't start with one, I'll end with one. Will we ever succeed in making God's loving closeness a reality, regardless of people's moral, political, and ideological situations? Will we? Will this world transforming revolution of Jesus, will it ever, ever take center stage in the world? This, to me, is the great challenge of all evangelization, to bring to the world and all people an awareness that they are loved by God. We're all loved beyond our wildest dreams by this God of Jesus, and that we must live that love with everyone. There are no exceptions.